And with extremely long and somber faces, they were saying, "We will not have much Christmas this year." And it's sad to think that Christmas is dependent upon how much money one has to spend. In fact, there was a letter to the editor this week in our local newspaper in which this man summarized the situation quite well by saying, "It's nearly Christmas, and I hear people all over saying it's going to be smaller this year. I didn't know Christmas could be smaller. They're going to be cutting back to diminish the amount of gifts under the tree." A sort of somberness is for others, the real joy of Christmas will be in the gathering family, the relatives, a full house. But that generally only lasts for a few days also. But what about those of us who will have no loved ones present this Christmas other than our immediate families? And I know there's several of us here this morning that would be in that category. Does that mean that because our relatives cannot be with us, therefore there's no joy in our Christmas, or we're not having much Christmas this year? Has it really come down to that, to where money and the absence of certain members of our family are going to take the Christmas spirit away from us? This perhaps for me is going to be one of the most meaningful Christmases because it's the first time that I've had neither parent present. And I think it's forced me over the last several weeks to really reflect on what is the true meaning of Christmas. I can no longer simply live on memories of the past, but I must for myself discover what is the real meaning of Christmas. And I am convinced that the multitudes will miss Christmas this year. They may have lots of money to spend. They may have lots of relatives gathered around them and loved ones, but they'll still miss out on Christmas. I hope you're not one of them. 10 years ago this month, Moody Monthly carried an article on a man who literally missed Christmas. His name was George Mason. His life centered in himself. He lived alone. At this time of the year, he refused all invitations at Christmas time. One Christmas Eve, after all of his employees had left his place of business, he went into the office vault to get a little extra cash for himself. As the story goes, soundlessly on newly oiled hinges, the great door to the vault swung shut behind him. Suddenly, darkness and the final click of the automatic lock startled him into panic. Desperately, he pounded on the door. He hollered, but there was no one present to hear. Everyone was gone, even the cleaning woman. Surely he could make it overnight, he thought to himself. No food, no water, no light. And then suddenly he reminded himself that, remembered that next day was Christmas Day and no one would be there. Well, Christmas Day came and it went, and George Mason was still locked in the vault at his office. He was alone as he had planned, but he was uncomfortable, hungry, and thirsty in darkness so dense he could almost feel it brushing his face. This wasn't quite what he had planned. The day after Christmas, the chief cashier arrived, and the first thing that he did was to open the office, the vault door. But he never really opened the door, he just unlocked it. George, not wanting anyone to see him, staggered out of that vault over to the nearest drinking fountain where he drank for several moments, left his office, went home to his solitary apartment, freshened up, back at the office, nobody had missed George. And furthermore, nobody even asked George how he spent Christmas. Well, after that experience, he took a card, made a card, and put it on the wall of the vault overhead to remind him. And this is what it read: "To love people, to be indispensable somewhere to someone, that is the purpose of life. That is the secret of happiness." Well, we may not physically miss Christmas this year, but will we miss Christmas spiritually? Amidst the singing of the Christmas songs, the carols, all of the symbols, the ever-present tree and gifts, the lights. Yet, in the midst of all of this, is there a chance that we might miss out on Christmas? The meaning of Christmas is still hidden to the majority of people. Did you ever notice that no one is really offended by the nativity scene, other than maybe the American Civil Liberties Union up in Denver? But other than that, no one is really offended by a nativity scene. It's so innocent, a beautiful little baby being born in very humble circumstances. That doesn't offend. But the cross of Jesus Christ is what offends. You see, there's very little that's really said about the birth of Jesus Christ. We have it all in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, and in Luke 1 and Luke 2. Mark and John say absolutely nothing about the birth. Furthermore, there's even less on the childhood of Jesus Christ. Because again, that isn't what counts. What really counts is the purpose for which Jesus came. And we cannot understand that apart from understanding the significance of the cross and the empty tomb. That's why I've chosen this passage this morning. The real meaning of Christmas, you see, consists of knowing what God has done for us as a result of the birth of that baby in such lowly circumstances in that humble little town in the foothills of Judea, Bethlehem, Ephratah. We notice, first of all, in this passage, what God has done for us through the birth of His Son, Jesus Christ. There are two statements that are made in verse 24 and 25. We notice verse 25 says that He was delivered up because of our transgression. And He was raised up because of our justification. Both of these verbs are, again, passive verbs. And we looked at that last week, the passive verbs. It means that the subject is not doing the action or performing the action, but the subject is receiving the action. He is the recipient of the action. The action is being performed by someone else. Now, if we understand that and understand that Jesus here is the one who is passive, because that's what Paul makes Him, that Jesus was passively being delivered up on that cross for our transgressions. And secondly, He was passively raised up from the dead to indicate our justification. It was the Father, you see, who was behind the crucifixion. We must understand that. The cross was no accident. The cross was not something that was conceived by man. In fact, the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah tells us how men would take Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. They would find Him not to be one of a comely personage. Nothing in Jesus Christ that would be attractive to men. And men would take Him and they would nail Him upon a cross, and He would go as a sheep to His slaughter without ever speaking a word. But yet there's a little verse nestled in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, which says this: yet, in spite of the fact that it looks like it was man's doing from beginning to end, and that the cross was the result of mob rule in Jerusalem, Isaiah the prophet says, yet in spite of that, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. You see, it was the Father who put Jesus to death on the cross. He was the ultimate cause behind the scenes, the guiding force that delivered up Christ to that cross. You know, one of the beautiful object lessons, perhaps the most beautiful in all of Scripture, is given to us back in the opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22, where we have, you don't need to turn there, the offering of Isaac, the son of Abraham. You remember in that story, God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Abraham, and he emphasizes that. He's your only son. This son that you've waited 100 years to have. I want you to take your only son now and take him up into the land of Moriah and there offer him as a burnt offering sacrifice. And so Abraham obediently took his son and they gathered their belongings and they went off on that 3-day journey and they finally arrived in the land of Moriah. And Abraham built a fire. He gathered the wood. He had the fire burning. And Isaac, his son, looks at his father and he says, Father Abraham, we have the fire. We have the wood here and it's burning. But we have no sacrifice. We have no offering. And Abraham said, Son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. We must understand that in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, or even as we look at Christmas and understand the Christmas spirit, that the reason why we can have joy here in San Antonio in 1979 is because the Lord God Himself provided a sacrifice for sin. And when you look at that beautiful little baby in that Bethlehem manger, remember, this was God's lamb that He was preparing for sacrifice. He was that perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Bethlehem's babe was God's spotless lamb that was to be offered for your sin and my sin, for the sin of the entire world. Abraham then called the name of that place, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now I know that this is an illustration or a test of Abraham's own faith and obedience, but I think behind it we must see it was also an object lesson in the Old Testament of what God Himself was going to do to atone for the sin of the world. Not only was He offered up, but furthermore, He was raised up in verse 25 because of our justification, or to let us know that we have been fully justified. He was raised again to let us know that the debt was fully paid. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose, and I would imagine it's easy for many of you to suppose at this point, that you have a large debt. And you can't wait for that debt to be paid. And every month when you get this statement from the bank or that loaning institution, you check to find out how much money you still owe on the principal. And finally there comes that day when you send in that last large sum of money to pay off that debt. Now how do you know that the debt has been paid? You know, because the bank in a few days hence will send you a statement indicating that the amount of money that you still owe is zero. And furthermore, they may put a stamp upon that debt saying debt is paid in full. You see, when Jesus Christ went to that cross, and one of the last sayings of Jesus on that cross was, "It is finished." He was literally saying it was paid in full. Sin's debt was fully paid in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do I know that God has accepted the sacrifice of His Son for my sin? How do I know that my sin has been fully paid for and canceled out, and God no longer has a debt of sin against me? By the empty tomb. The empty tomb, you see, is God's statement from heaven that my sin has been fully paid, and that the death of His Son fully satisfied the just demands of the holy and righteous God. And sin's debt has been paid in full. He was delivered up for our sins. He was raised again in order that we might know that we have been fully justified and have a standing in grace, not something we deserve, but a standing in grace before Almighty God. What must man do? Twice in this passage, verse 24, it says, just simply believing in Him. As those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, how? Let's say it together. How have we been justified? By faith. Let's say it again. By faith. Very simply, faith is our ticket to right standing before God. That was Abraham's ticket to right standing before God. He had no good works to offer the Lord. He had no good character. He was just an idolater like his father. But because he believed God, God declared him to be righteous. And because you and I believe in God's sinless atonement, His Son, the Lamb of God, taking away our sin, God says, you are fully justified. I declare you to be righteous before me. Never forget an illustration I heard of this one time. An old Bible teacher by the name of A.J. Gordon was traveling on a train, and it was a rather long journey, and he was engaged in a conversation with a man who just simply could not accept this doctrine of justification by faith. Boy, I smell some food this morning. That really smells good. Took in a deep breath, and there it was. Wow. Well, anyway, try to keep your mind on this morning. I'll try too. But he was arguing over this doctrine of justification by faith. And here's what the man said to A.J. Gordon. He said, I tell you, God deals with men not with a little bit of theological script called faith. And when the Almighty admits one to heaven, He makes rigid inquiry about his character and not about his faith. And A.J. Gordon said, did you notice when you got on this train how the conductor just simply flashed his light on your ticket and he never inspected you as a passenger? He never asked you anything about your character. All he wanted to know is whether or not you had the ticket. You see, it's not your character that's going to get you into heaven. Any place that you go today, you're reminded that that ticket is your entrance. God says faith is the ticket. That's what's going to get you there. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Character will not, cannot justify us before God. Works cannot justify us before God. If it could, then Jesus Christ died absolutely in vain. What are the results of this justification? Well, there are many results. When we move into chapter 5, we're moving into one of the most exciting passages in God's Word. And it's exciting because from this point on, Paul is talking to believers. And he's presuming that all those who would be reading this epistle would be those who have already been justified by faith. And he says, having been justified by faith, that's an aorist verb, past tense. It means that was something that God did in your past life. The moment that you by faith trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God justified you before Him. And there are many results that come from this now. And that's what Paul is giving to us in Romans 5. The first result is that we have peace with God. Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer rebels in God's kingdom. We're no longer enemies with God. We're no longer fighting against God and rebelling against God. God is no longer hostile towards us. He accepts us and He loves us, and there's many benefits that we have that derive from that relationship. Two results that I immediately think of from having peace with God is, first of all, freedom from the fear of death. If God is no longer my enemy, then I no longer need fear even death itself. And I think that's important as we enter into the new year, 1980, and the new decade, not knowing what this new decade has for any of us. And 10 years from now, it could be we'll all be gone. At least probably a large portion of those of us that are gathered here this morning will no longer be around to see out the new decade in front of us. You know, psychologists and psychiatrists are now admitting that the basic fear behind all other human fears is the fear of death. Death casts its all-pervading shadow over everything that we do. Now be honest with me. Some of you here this morning, as your loved ones have gathered, or they're on their way, or you're going to be with them, as much joy and excitement and expectation and thrill as you'll experience in the next few days, yet there is that behind-the-scenes fear that just sort of gnaws away at you in the wee hours of the morning, the wondering if maybe perhaps this will be the last time that your whole family will be gathered together for Christmas. If maybe there isn't at least one or two who will be absent from the ranks next year. Everything we do carries with it the undertones of death. But being at peace with God removes that fear. It's exciting for me when you see a new believer come to Jesus Christ. One of the first signs that you're a new believer is that there's no longer that fear of death. Some of you know what I'm talking about. No longer that fear. Because God is no longer your enemy. He's your friend. Like Abraham, you're the friend of God. You're on speaking terms with Him. He loves you, accepts you. And stepping out of time into eternity is just going from one degree of glory to a far greater degree of glory with Him. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way as he reflects on what Christ accomplished in that cross and how it affects us in regard to our outlook on death. In Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him, Satan that had the power of death, that is the devil, and through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage." He wants to deliver us. He does deliver us from the bondage and the fear of death. Not only does peace with God mean that there is a freedom from fear of death, but there's also a freedom from fear of life itself. And that's good to know. As we conclude an old year and begin a new year, when I was in high school, a freshman in high school, we had a senior who was a 6'7" basketball player who went on to be a little All-American basketball player. And I remember whenever we played after school, I always wanted Larry to be on my side. There's a reason for that, because I knew if he was on my side, I'd be a winner. That's the way it is with our Heavenly Father. When we know that God is for us, then who in the world can stand up against us? And that's what Paul's saying in Romans 8. He builds on this theme, and he says, "For we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I am persuaded, therefore, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present or things to come in 1980, or any other thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Even freedom from fear of what may happen in life itself. The message of the angels on that long ago night was, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The message that the angels gave to the women as they approached that empty tomb: "Fear not, we know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here, he is risen." And that's great reason not to fear. Did you know that that little phrase, "fear not," occurs 365 times in your Bible? That's one for every day of the year, with one or two left over. Fear not! That's the message of Christmas. The message of the cross. The message of the empty tomb. You no longer need to fear. You're at peace with God. God is in control of even all that's happening in the world and all that's happening in our lives. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases." As the song writer put it, "What though wars may come with marching feet and the beat of the drum, for I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, for I have Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne, and Almighty God is He. And He cares for His own through all eternity, so let come what may, whatever it is. I only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart." That's the message of Christmas. God came down, Emmanuel, God with us, in order that He might take up His residence in us. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit, whom I shall send in my name, He shall not only be with you as I have been, but He shall be in you, and shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Ever satisfying the needs of man within. Another result of having been justified is given to us in verse 2, and this is the one we conclude with this morning. Is that we now have privilege, access before the Father, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word introduction here is a good word. It was used in biblical times of being introduced into the presence of a very important person, a king or a president or some other person of royal vintage. Jesus Christ brings us into the very presence of the Father. He introduces us to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to Almighty God. There's a story that is true from the days of Abraham Lincoln when he was president. There was a Southern soldier during the Civil War who wanted to have an audience with the president. And he was sitting out on the outside the White House there in the nearby area. And he was feeling extremely bad because to this point he'd been unsuccessful in going before the president. And while he was sitting there outside the White House, a young boy approached him and he began to ask him what was wrong. And the young soldier from the South related how he had repeatedly tried to see President Lincoln, to tell him that he was unjustly deprived of certain lands in the South from which he had a right. And on each occasion as he attempted to enter the White House, the guards crossed their bayoneted guns in front of the door and turned him away. And after the young boy heard the plight of this soldier, he motioned for the soldier to follow him. He walked right up to where the soldiers were standing with their bayonets. And when the soldiers saw the young boy, they stood to attention. And the young boy marched right on past those soldiers and right into the White House. Into the library where there his father, Abraham Lincoln, was resting. You see, the name of that little boy was Tad Lincoln. He had direct access into the presence of the Father. That's what Jesus Christ means to me. That's what he ought to mean to all of us, is that we now have access to God, and we have grace. We are standing in grace. We have grace to help us in time of need. So it doesn't matter what you may go through as a Christian in 1980. It doesn't matter your circumstances. God's grace is always sufficient, and you have immediate access to that grace, and that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. We have grace to help in time of need. The message of the New Testament is that through Jesus Christ, I now have access into the presence of the Father. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, through Him we both have, that's Jew and Gentile, one, our access in one spirit to the Father. In Ephesians 3:12, the same message, in Him, Christ, we have boldness and confident access to the Father through faith in Him. Are you going to miss Christmas this year? God has done something great for us, and we're reminded of that at Christmas time. See that little baby in the manger in Bethlehem as God's perfect lamb being prepared as a sacrifice. And all that He requires of us is faith in what He has already accomplished through the cross and through the empty tomb. The results are fantastic. Peace with Him. Privilege to be able to come right into His presence. Someone has so beautifully put it, it is not enough for Christ to have been born in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. What really counts is Christ being born in the human heart. Will you miss Christmas? Is the Christmas message hidden to you? Or have you experienced it? And will this be a great experience this Christmas? Knowing of your standing before the Father through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pause for just a moment of prayer. It may be that there are some of you here this morning. Some of you might be relatives visiting for the first time. Others of you perhaps have come here for some time. But maybe this morning God has really made it plain to you that you've never really responded to His great salvation. Such a great salvation demands a great response. He wants your love. He wants your faith. Would you right now take this moment and say, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. The perfect Lamb without blemish, without spot. You were offered up as my sacrifice in my place. For my sin, and I make You my Savior and Lord this morning. Would you do that this morning? Just pray that very simple prayer. Let us know by way of that response slip if today you have asked Christ into your life. We would like to be of help to you. We'd like to encourage you in your new life in Jesus Christ. You might come to realize what is the great inheritance that you have through Him. Father, we thank You this morning for such a great salvation, such a great Savior. We thank You that You yourself have provided the Lamb for sacrifice. And Lord, we praise You today for that little baby being born in that manger in Bethlehem. But Father, even beyond that, we praise You for such a great death, such a great resurrection.
and for new life in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.